Found in 1 John chapter 5, as we come to a close of this series this morning, I hope that you've been challenged by it. I hope that some of the unique aspects of this letter have stood out to you and God has used it in your life. We're actually reading this morning three statements, really, from John at the very end of this. It starts in verse 18. He says, we know, he says this three times, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, for all of us that are here, that, Father, that we would take your word to heart. And that, Lord, as we close out this particular study, as it has been John's goal to give us confidence in your word, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit continue that work this morning, that we might be a confident people, confident in you, not in ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The winter is not over, and our little church just keeps getting blasted by sickness. So please be prayerful for our fellow members who are struggling this morning. I know lots of people went from the stomach virus thing in January and now the respiratory thing in February, and we're just looking forward with great expectation for March. But it's good to have you all here as we conclude this letter. I hope that God uses it, and I hope that you'd be praying for one another. If you remember just a couple of, just like yesterday, just a few weeks ago when we started this, back early last fall, and you can turn your Bibles back to chapter 1 and you'll see that the way that we began this particular study was by noticing what John was doing. John is writing this particular letter, and he's writing it as an eyewitness of things that he actually, as he tells us here, things that he's heard, things that he saw with his own eyes, and things that he looked upon, and things that he even touched concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that we looked at that at that point in time was because, as you know by now, in this letter, there was a lot of disagreement that began surfacing in the days of the Apostle John concerning the identity of Jesus. And concerning what it meant to be a Christian. And so we looked at that first sermon as we introduced this study, and we looked at how important it was that John was putting himself forward as a credible witness, and he was doing so in contrast to these false teachers who had led several away from the church, but who weren't there. And so we looked at that in that very beginning, the first sermon of the series, and looking at how important it was that John was laying out facts. And this particular letter has served the church ever since. He took the problem of his own day, and the Lord stirred his heart so that the Holy Spirit, using John and his experiences and all the rest, had given to us God's word in the form of 1 John. And the purpose of that particular letter, as we'll see again this morning, was to give us confidence. So we know that not all facts are received by us in exactly the same way, but these are facts. These are the eyewitness facts. John is simply saying, this is the way it was. This is what he said. This is what he did. And you can weigh that out against others who are claiming to be credible witnesses. And that's the way we began the letter, and that's the way we're going to end the letter as well. But we do so this morning, we start this morning by just recognizing that facts, we do not just take facts on their surface and just bring them into our life just without analysis. And really, there's not only one option for us. When someone states a fact, there's a series of things that we do in order to determine whether we're going to receive those as truth or not. Do you remember that when we looked through the Gospels and the book of Acts, we looked a lot at prejudice and bigotry? Do you remember? Prejudice and bigotry are two responses to facts that we saw in the Gospels and Acts, and they are the responses of unbelief. They are the responses, really, of the religious leaders of the day. But we looked at those, and they have something to do with what we're talking about this morning. There are facts that are set forward by John. A prejudiced person, prejudice is a judgment or a deep belief without regard to facts. A prejudice is something you've predetermined to believe. Prejudice, racial prejudice, is something that you've believed to be true about another person of color or race or whatever, only and by virtue of the fact that they are another race of human being. And so you have your mindset already. You've determined certain things to be true without or before the facts are even given. That was true of the Pharisees. They had already made up their mind what the Messiah would be like, and it really didn't make any difference what the facts were. Well, another response that we saw in the Pharisees were bigotry, which is a deep belief held in spite of the facts. We saw this oftentimes in the book of Mark and in the book of Acts as well. We saw religious leaders constantly, in spite of what the Old Testament might say, I'm not going to believe these facts anyway. And so we saw those as, those are options for us. When John says, this is what happened, this is what I saw, this is what I touched, we can act with prejudice, we can act with bigotry. And there's another that we've been introduced to in this particular letter. I think if I read this right, in the first John, he's not talking about people who have made judgments in terms of bigotry or prejudice as much as he is talking about people who are just being presumptuous. So I think the false teachers here in 1 John and other places in New Testament, they are being presumptuous. Now, what does that word presumptuous mean? It means it is a deep belief in regard to facts that can't even be determined. Certain truths that can't be tested. Or you might say it like this, it is certainty that's rooted in what I assume to be true. Or, I know this because I have assumed this to be true. It's the sin of those who created their own versions of Jesus and then assume that all the promises of Christ, of the true Christ in the true gospel, will still be true of their false view of Christ and the gospel. And that is the sin of presumption. Now, that is another way that we can respond to this particular letter. There's another, and this is what John's hope is, and that is conviction. Conviction. A firm belief. Faith. We talk about these things in Christianity. We are not talking about something that exists apart from facts. We are talking about something that exists because of facts. Certainty is a deep belief and deep judgment due to the believability of facts. Having a conviction does not mean that you believe everything correctly. It means that you have not come to these conclusions without good reason. Or it means that we've come to these conclusions because of very good reasons. What John wants from his readers is that they read the letter and they walk away from the letter with deep convictions. They've heard the eyewitness testimony of a man who walked with Jesus, a man who lived with Jesus, who touched him. It's his credible testimony that we are to believe instead of someone, false teacher, who says on his own, no, the true Jesus actually didn't have a real body. John says, yes, he did. And what John intends for us to get at the end of his letter is a deep conviction. He desires that those who believe in Jesus would then live with a sense of confidence and assurance that what they believe is true. That's John's purpose. And so now as we come to the end of the letter, he now seeks to give reassurance again to these readers, because that's his whole purpose. And he does so by reminding them of what is real. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Three things that John says at the conclusion of his letter that says these things are real. You can trust me. I saw these things. I know them to be facts. So we're going to look at real transformation this morning, real transfer, and then the real God. And I think it's fair to say that John doesn't believe it to be presumptuous for us to believe these things. I think John would feel that it's presumptuous for us to continue not to believe them. And so that's the way we're going to look at this morning. All right, the first one comes in verse 18, and this is just simply the fact that there is real transformation in the true Christ. Verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but who is born of God protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him." There is at least three times in this letter that John writes about the continuing relationship between the Christian and sin. And we've noted already that on the surface, it seems like John is actually saying something here that's quite condemning. And yet we know that the overall purpose of his letter is to encourage us, who actually believe. And so it is our job as readers to stop and to consider what is it that John has already said concerning the relationship between the Christian and ongoing sin. Because it seems like, it sounds like, everyone who's really a Christian doesn't sin anymore. Well, that's, as we talked about through the letter, that's something probably that the false teachers are teaching, some form of Christian perfectionism, that there are those people who come to a certain spiritual state in which they no longer sin. But is that true? Well, all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 8, we will see what John says in verse 8 of chapter 1. "If we say we have no sin," John says, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we say that sin is not a present reality, John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians are not perfect people. This side of heaven, we will all, and we understand this, we will all continue to struggle with what's left over in terms of our original sin and our original nature. And though we've been given a new nature in Christ, there is a battle going on inside of us that I believe is depicted quite clearly in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I tell myself not to do, I find myself being drawn to, and it's frustrating to me, and yet I know that that is not leading to condemnation, but rather this is descriptive of the Christian life, a life in Christ that is constantly dependent on Christ. So no, John has not said that we no longer sin, and he doesn't give the door open at all for those who think that there's a spiritual elevation that you can get to in which you're no longer sinning in thought, in motive, in deeds. No, not to John. The second time that we come to face this kind of relationship happens in chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, John uses a similar statement, he says, than what we're looking at here in chapter 5. He uses a statement that's similar. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." That's a very interesting thing for him to say, and I'll read more of the text in just a moment. But remember, in John chapter 3, or 1 John 3, he's laying this out as a criteria so that you can know the difference between the person who's the children of God and those that are not. It's a very interesting passage, if you'll remember it. If you don't, you can go back and listen to it. It's all on our website. But here's what he says in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then he says, "The reason the Son of God has appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." If you remember in that particular passage, I thought it was best to understand what John is saying in chapter 3 to mean something like this. that he's referring to the behavior of the devil. And he's saying that the one who continues to practice sinning is acting as the devil acts and has always acted. And you remember we took a look at and compared this whole business of lawlessness and a life of lawlessness. And I concluded from that passage that what John is actually saying is that it's impossible for a person who's been born of God to continue acting in the lawless unbelief and unrepentance that the devil exists and lives and thrives in. That there is a separation, that the Son of God has come in order to do away with the works of the devil. And when that takes place and a person is born again, there is a replacement of that heart of rebellion against God, and now we become children of God. And I think that's what John meant. Well, now, and we turn to our passage back in chapter 5, and John is not saying something that condemns us outright. He's not saying everyone who's a real Christian never sins again. He's saying something very important, however, about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be born again, what it means to have God's seed in us. Again, in this particular passage, like we saw like in chapter 3, these verbs are in the present tense, which means they indicate an ongoing activity. So John says to us here, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on continually sinning. And we know that we don't continue to do so because being born again is real. Having the life of God in us is real. The statement is not that Christians cannot fall into sin. We know that they do and they can. But rather, it's saying that when we do fall into sin, the Christian cannot continue in it indefinitely. In other words, if the individual is truly born again, new birth is such a real thing that it will result in new behavior. So John is saying something positive about being born again. He is not really saying what it appears to be saying without any thought, that the Christian at some point just ceases to sin. I wish that were true. Don't you? Christians are not people who don't sin. They are people who, by God's grace, are being changed. And the point that John is making is that that change is real. We are, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, we are, as people of God, we are dead to sin and alive to God. There has been a real change in us, not only in terms of status, but there's also been other things that have taken place in us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within the hearts of the people of God, the children of God. They have His seed in them. They have His Spirit in them. He is alive in them. And He's not just there. He is there guiding, leading, convicting, and bringing our eyes to see and fixate upon the righteousness and the sanctification of Christ. And so there are certain expectations that we have of the true gospel and the true Christ and what it means to be born again. And that's what John is getting at. But it's unfortunate in our generation and the generations before us that there has become a widespread belief that transformation and change is something extra to the Christian life. But John is saying, no, there's something essential to the Christian life. For about 10 years of our ministry, we lived in the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, small towns where Christians were thought of as people who were good people, people who were citizens of our town, perhaps. But Christianity wasn't necessarily tied to the person of Christ as much as it was kind of identified with cultural things. For instance, many people in those towns thought of being a Christian as being identified as a political conservative, or maybe someone who made a profession of faith once, someone who's just a good guy, someone who had a personal belief in heaven, perhaps, or maybe someone whose parents or grandparents were actually some of the foundational members of this particular church. I think, from what my experience has been, that there's kind of an operative rule or principle for a person's connection to Jesus or to the church in those small towns. It went something like this. If they were ever interested, then they always belong. Now, that came really face to face. We came face to face with that reality when we attended funerals or when I was asked to lead them. It became one of the crises, really, of my own personal belief, my own faith. How do I, as a minister of the gospel, how can I be faithful in a funeral in our small town where the pressure that was placed upon me was to preach a gospel that did not have life transformation as a necessary part? The pressure on me was to present the truths of the gospel, and this person that we're remembering, their association with the gospel, where there was no reason to believe the gospel has brought any change. Friends, that was a very difficult 10 years. It's a very difficult place to be. But the benefit to that was that I had to take seriously the question, does the gospel have within it the necessary transformation? Is there anything in the true gospel that says that life change is going to happen? Or is there something only in the gospel that says life change can happen for certain people under certain circumstances and certain conditions? Is it built into the gospel, or is it a secondary part of the gospel? I think that's the same problem that John is facing here. At funerals, when we would gather together, the church would gather, we would read the right text, we would acknowledge Christ, we would communicate the hope in the gospel, but the transforming power of the gospel is being utterly denied by the person that we are at that moment celebrating. That because they made a profession 48 years ago, and that's the only evidence whatsoever of any spiritual life in this life for 48 years. Are we on those basis? Are we in good conscience to stand before those good people and say, I am here to proclaim to you a gospel of Jesus Christ who came from heaven, who promised that his Holy Spirit would live in you and radically change your life, and on some rare occasions you might see evidence of it. And John says that is an utter impossibility for us to believe. It's almost as if in the Bible Belt, in so many small towns like those, it is almost as if the gospel is said to be real in spite of the fact that it does nothing. And that's not what John is saying. New birth, says John, is real. The life of God planted into the soul of men and women is real. And when that happens by the work of the Spirit of God, the trajectory of that life will not and cannot remain the same. That's the way John understands the work of God in us. That's what John is saying. Their hearts have become new. Their desires have changed. They want to love God. They want to sing honor to Him. They want... These changes in their life come because the heart has been changed. The change is happening on one level because the Spirit of God, His presence and His power is present in a person's life. And when that happens, their eyes come open to see things. And now their ears are attentive to hear things. And as Josh shared downstairs in Sunday school, now the Word of God begins to take root in my life. And there is just no way, over a 50-year period of time, that you can't see any evidence of that. But there's another reason that it's impossible for someone who's truly born again not to bear any fruit of spiritual life. There is another reason. It's right here in our text. It says, John says, it happens because your relationship with Jesus is so real that He actively is keeping you and protecting you so that the evil one cannot touch you. He makes you new, and then he guards that newness so that it is impossible for that newness not to work itself out. So transformation is not just a promise made to some people under some circumstances. It is the promise to every person who's been born of God. And how could it be otherwise? Jesus is so intimately connected to you that he has not only given his life to you, but now he lives presently keeping and protecting you from the deceiving tactics of the devil. And in terms of this letter, John is simply saying to his readers, God will keep you in the truth. You do not have to live as if any false step, you're going to be out with those false teachers. He will hold you fast. It's reminiscent of Jesus' prayer in John 17 when he speaks of having kept safe all of those that God has given to him. And then he prays, not that God would take those apostles and disciples out of the world, but rather that he would protect them from the evil one. Or like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, be praise and glory and honor. As John brings his letter to a close, he simply wants to put this truth out in front of us. That being born again is a real thing. That the work of the Spirit in you is real. And that Jesus' keeping power of you is real. Those are the reasons your life will be transformed. Powerful statement. And I think that still we have to talk to those that have a sensitive conscience that looks at themselves and say, well, it's just never enough. And so in thinking about this, just yesterday I decided to add this quote. I love this quote from John Newton. It is exactly the way most of us feel, I know. John Newton said of his own life, I am not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Transformation. I think for the Christian, I think this point just speaks to my own mind about the need for us to be so real before the Lord. And that prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we prayed together last week. But how often are we praying, give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil, God. Deliver us from evil. Keep us away. Keep our hearts from going. Because John says that's the way you should think of Jesus. He's keeping you. And if Jesus is keeping us, that's what John has written, then it is presumptuous for us not to believe that. The second thing that John wants us to see at the end of his letter is that transfer from darkness to light is also real. Transformation is real, but so is transfer. It's the second privilege that has to do with our confident assurance that we belong to God by a work of grace. And that work is also very real. We see it in verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As Christians, then, we know that we are no longer our own. We know that we belong completely to God. We are, as Josh has already read, the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. One of the glorious truths in the gospel is that you belong to him. And he belongs to you. In 1562, that was a long time ago, just about less than 20 years after Martin Luther had died, The Reformation was brand new. God had visited the world in the most precious and gracious of ways. There was a rediscovery of God. There was a rediscovery of the gospel, a rediscovery of what it means to be the Lord's people, and truly a rediscovery of grace. And in 1562 in Germany, some men got together and wrote together a catechism to teach those new Protestants how to think about the gospel. The very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is so profoundly helpful. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? It's created for little kids. Children, what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer for all of us who have been raised to think Catholic thoughts about catechisms. Oh, how helpful it would have been if we'd have learned this when we were three. Here's the answer. My only comfort in life and death is this, that I am not my own. That I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has fully satisfied for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and he makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live and die for him. That is such a powerful statement. As a Christian, I have been delivered from a way of life that's been dictated by myself, for my own purposes and for my own glory. And I have been grafted into a way of life in which everything is being used for my preservation and my assurance. That God is now, as the owner of my life, working out every detail and every trial and every victory, not for my own promoting, but for his promotion of his own grace in me. He's working everything out for my preservation and my assurance. Powerful. If you struggle with your confidence in God and confidence in God's promises, confidence in your salvation, I appeal to you to put to memory the Heidelberg question number one. And then just keep going. Memorize the other 51. Come back and tell me how it went. It's important for John to reiterate what he's already told us in this letter, is that as one who belongs to God, you no longer belong to the world. The world, as we've looked at in this letter, is not the earth. It is a hostile environment. It is an antagonistic environment. It is antagonism of thoughts and beliefs and values and morals that set themselves against God. That's what he means by world. The world describes a way of life that's dominated by my desires of my flesh. It's dominated by the desires of my eyes. It's dominated by my taking pride in what I possess, according to chapter 2, verse 16. And John says that such a worldview is in such conflict with the Father that the two are mutually exclusive. Remember, some time ago, we looked at the definition of worldliness from David Wells, where Dr. Wells described worldliness as this: whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange, that's worldliness. And so I think you can see from that definition what John is telling us. There is an animosity between the world and belonging to God. And John says to belong to God means that God has graciously brought us out of that world. And I think that definition is very helpful, it's very useful, and it's very accurate. So that there are only two options. Every human being in the world is either a child of God or is in the clutches of the devil. There isn't a third place. I say that because so many Christians act as if there's a third place. There are those that are children of God, and there are those that are in clutches of the devil, and then there's us who are just floundering. There are only two. If you are a child of God, regardless of how you feel like you're floundering, He is at work in you, and He's guarding you from the evil one so He can't touch you. That's what the Scripture says. You've been born again. He's at work. The Spirit is alive in you, and He is doing something, even if it's so slow that you can't see it. That's what it means to have a conviction. There's no alternative. We go through life and sometimes things get so mixed up that even for Christians, it becomes as if there's a third option. It becomes fuzzy. But to God, it's not fuzzy. Right and wrong get so mixed up, it's hard for us to tell which side is which. Light and darkness get mixed up, and so we can't ever tell which is which. The confessions of Jesus sound really good, but we just haven't taken the time to figure out that that's not, it's close, but it's not right. John is just simply saying there's only two options. Anyone who is not a child of God is in the clutches of the devil, and everyone that is a child of God is not in the clutches of the devil. He's being guarded by Christ. That's a powerful statement. In God's sight, then, there's only those that belong, and there's those who lie in the power of the evil one. And let's not forget 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's not forget that it was Him who called you out of darkness and brought you into His marvelous light. So, Christian, the gospel of Jesus gives us confidence that we belong to Him, that we are His child, that it is pleased to have us, that we are here by His invitation. The transfer from darkness to light is real. And you live in that reality. It is not presumptuous for us to believe that God has done what God says He has done. It is presumptuous to us to believe anything else. Lastly, the real God. Verses 20 and 21. I think this is so fitting for John to close out his letter by pointing us once again to the unique person of Jesus. He points to Christ again because that's where our confidence is rooted. He points to Christ. He's the center of Christianity and He can't be otherwise. All of our assurance comes because of Him. All of our confidence is because of Him. It is not a work of our own. It's not looking inside that we get more confidence. It's looking at Him that we get more confidence. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We know, John says, that the Son of God has come in the flesh. That's been one of the things that we've been talking about throughout the letter. We know that He's come. It's what the false teachers keep denying. But John says, we know that He has come. And we know that when He came, He came from heaven. And we know that when He came from heaven and He came in the flesh, that He came to give us understanding of the true God, the real God. He brought the ability for us to see what God is like, and then He brought the ability for us to actually perceive God through spiritual sight. Remember that famous conversation that Jesus had with Philip in John chapter 14? Philip said, Lord, if You'll just show us the Father, that would be good enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know Me? Whoever has seen Me has what? Seen the Father. And not only has Jesus come and visibly demonstrated for us the compassion of the Father and the glory of the Father and the grace of the Father, Not only has he showed us the heart of the Father towards religion and toward those that would lead us astray, not only has Jesus done all of those things, but he's also brought spiritual sight to us, because every one of us were like the blind man in John chapter 9. We simply could not see Christ, and we could not glory in what we were seeing. We had no ability to have spiritual sight to see that these things be true unless Jesus was to give them to us. He had to unveil our hearts so that we could see. Spiritual sight is a gift from Christ. And John says Jesus came so that we would see not just any God, but the real God. And not only that, but John says, this Son of God who came is the very Son of God, who eternal life exists in him. He is not only the Son, but he is also the true God and eternal life. So what we see at the end of John is that because of Christ, we get the true God, the real one. And because as we take him, take God at his word, we also get the real Jesus. We also get the Jesus in whom there is eternal life. We get the Jesus in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. The Jesus who came in the flesh. The Jesus who actually came from heaven. God's very Son. The Jesus who propitiated the heart of the Father's wrath on our behalf. It's the Jesus who becomes our advocate before God on account of our sin. The Jesus of whom God has testified and in whom all the treasures of grace exist. It's the Jesus whose atoning death is the basis by which God's just wrath is set aside and sinners are brought in. This is the true Christ. It's the true God. Verse 21 is very interesting to me, the way John ends. Oh, children, on the basis of all these things, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. That's what he's been talking all the way through this letter. He's been talking about an idolatrous fascination, false theology, false Jesuses. But there are lots of them in our own life. At the end of this particular letter, then, we see John really pressing the issue, saying to us, stay away from idols because those idols will not change you. Stay away from idols because those idols will not transfer you from darkness into light. Stay away from idols because they will not lead you to the real God, and they will not lead you to the real Christ. And you may follow them with all the sincerity of your heart, and in the end, you'll get only what an idol can deliver, which is nothing. As you can almost hear John in the background as he's writing, and in between the lines, I can hear John saying, do you believe this? There is nothing in the Bible that suggests that we can believe apart from evidence and apart from some credible witness. And so the Bible goes at lengths to show us all the people that saw the resurrected Christ. And John is writing to us and he's simply saying, look, you are between two very serious decisions. Are you going to believe those who have simply written these great books and put this great website together all in their own name? Or are you going to believe a person that was actually there? John has labored to give us his eyewitness testimony of the one Jesus who truly exists and in whom there is forgiveness. This is John's message. John says, I'm calling you to believe. And then I'm calling you to find assurance because of who you have found to be credible as a witness to these things. And so faith is so much more than a theology test that we take. Faith is so much more than answering certain questions. No, faith is believing. That's where John leads us. Do you believe Jesus is the Savior of the world? Do you believe that he is the Lord and the giver of life? Do you put your life unreservedly in his hands and for his purposes? That's what John says. Verse 13, chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the question is that you? Do you believe that gospel? Do you believe that Christ? If so, here's the good news. That you may have eternal life. And that you may have confidence that you belong to God because of Christ. That's the letter of 1 John. Assurance. John does not want us to live in fear. John does not want us to flounder. John wants us to have great assurance in the things that are so important to our faith. These are not things that we ought to have some vague idea about. These are the things that we ought to think clearly about, clearest about. Who is Jesus Christ? What has He done? What does it mean to believe in Him? What does it mean to have assurance? And I think John would say to us to continue not to rest in these things is presumptuous. And to believe in these things is conviction. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning, God, as you've drawn us together this morning for this time in your word.